to spend 10 sessions together looking at current events in Bible prophecy. We're going to be looking this morning at three primary texts. But before we do, I want to tell a story that I've told probably a dozen times. Some of you have heard it, but I'm going to tell it again because it's so important as we come to the study of Bible prophecy. The story is really about some hunters. I don't know if you like to hunt or not, but if you do, you'll probably have seen this type of situation before where there was a sign as you drove up and down the road here in Kansas. There was a sign that said, "No hunting, no trespassing. Keep out." And every year the hunters that went up and down the road, they said, "Isn't it amazing that the best birds, the biggest birds, fly right under this old cranky farmer's land?" And he had the reputation of being the crankiest man in the whole country. And every year as they would go hunting, well, sure enough, it seemed like the best birds would fly right to his land. So one year they said, "Well, it wouldn't hurt to ask, would it?" And so they pulled into the farmyard and they drew straws, and the fellow with the short straw had to go up and knock on the door. And the guy said, "What is it?" And the hunter thought to himself, "Boy, he really is. He's just as crabby as everybody says." And he said, "Sir, every year, hunting season, we drive up and down this road, and every year it seems like the best birds, the biggest birds, they fly right on your land. And we were wondering if just one time we could hunt on your land." And to the hunter's surprise, that old cranky farmer said, "All right, I'll let you. I'll let you under one condition. You see, out there in my farmyard," he said, "I have an old horse," and he says, "that old horse needs to be shot. Now, if you'll shoot that horse, I'll let you hunt." Well, on the way back to the car, he thought, "I'll get even with my buddies who gave me the short stick." And on the way back, they said, "Well, what did he say?" And the guy said, "That guy made me so mad. He said, he made me so mad, he said, I'm going to shoot his horse." He grabbed his gun, he shot his horse. Another guy jumped out of the other side of the car and said, "That makes me so mad, I'm going to shoot his cow." And he picked up his gun and he shot his cow. Now, the reason I tell you that is I don't want you to jump up and shoot a cow. But don't you like people that react? You know, sometimes we hear news. Sometimes we see things and we sit there. And I wonder, are they alive? Are they breathing? Is there really blood flowing through? I believe that God has written to us this book, the Bible, that you and I might change our lives according to it. Our purpose in these meetings is not more facts, but change lives. Walter Cronkite, on the night he retired as a broadcaster, said this: "We are a people that know more facts. We have received more information than any people in all the world." But he said this: "Do we live any different knowing all the facts?" And so I pray, may we live different as a result of looking at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at three primary scriptures this morning, really just in the way of an introduction to our messages. Today we want to address in our session this morning particularly why believe in Bible prophecy. Secondly, we want to look at the rebirth of the nation of Israel. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, a very powerful set of verses. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. We'll be reading these passages together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it reads this way: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Let's just stop there for a moment. You know, prophecy is risky business. Prophecy means to predict, doesn't it? And it doesn't really matter what area of interest you might have, but to predict the future is risky business. Ask the weatherman. Ask the meteorologist, all right? With all of your color radar and with all of your forecasting and all of your charts and your plans and all your schooling, what's the weather going to be tomorrow? You know what he's going to say? "Well, there's a 40% chance of this, and there's a 20% chance of that, and to be honest with you, I have no idea." That's what a weatherman's got to say. It used to be they would say something. Now they say, "Well, there's a 40% chance, and if it doesn't come true, they say, see, that's the 60. You know, they can't go wrong now. Pretty clever. They're not any better at forecasting. They're just clever at how they put it out. To predict the future in the stock market. Ever seen someone that says, "Hey, here's a hot tip"? If they've got the nerve to tell you that, don't take it. Because if it was a good one, they'd keep their mouth shut and they'd invest themselves, wouldn't they? But the stock market, who can predict it? Ever try to make some predictions with respect to politics? Who's going to win the election? Say, who's going to be the president 4 years from now? And we could have lots of guesses, couldn't we? Who's going to be the governor in Kansas 2 years from now? And again, we'd have lots of guesses. But the amazing thing about the Bible and Bible prophecy, there's no guesswork. But the Bible states ahead of time history. Prophecy is history written in advance. What if this book, the Bible, could tell you, world powers could tell you things that would happen prior to them happening and they were to be fulfilled exactly as the Bible said? Now, I know that we live in a day and a time when much fanfare has been given to a few people to make a few predictions. They claim that Gene Dixon is right less than 10% of the time. And all they have to do is put on the front of the Inquirer, Gene Dixon predicts for 1980 whatever, and people buy it. And she's right 7% of the time. That's pathetic. They remember the one or two things that she gets right, and they forget the 90-some that she misses. But I'll tell you something, God's Word is a sure word of prophecy. If you really want to base your life on something sure and solid, then base it on the written Word of God. It says this, unto which you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts, until Christ comes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. God did not reveal prophetic things to any one person, but instead He wrote them. He gave a written record. This is the sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Literally, this passage is saying this, every day as we see the current events around us, we can be more convinced that this Bible, this Word of God is true. Say, let me ask you this. Are you really counting on chapter and verse of this book for eternal life? I would not stake my life, I would not stake my eternal future on anything less than a book, than a promise that was sure. Would you? It's too risky. Thank God for a written, sure word that He has in the Bible. At the time of its writing, the Bible was one-fifth prophetic. I've stated it before. One of the things that makes Christianity unique from every world religion is no other world religion has prophecy. Think about it. Hindus don't. Buddhists don't. Christianity is unique in two respects. One, resurrection. Two, prophecy. One of the fun things to do is to go to the college campus and say, all right, you're a Hindu. Show me your God predicting things ahead of time and them coming true. And they are silent. But when you come to the Bible, one-fifth of this book, or 13 of the 66 books, if you were to put it all together, would be prophetic in nature. Half of the New Testament would be prophetic. You see how important it is? Why would He give us prophecy? Because prophecy is one of the most clear proofs that this book is true. It is written by God, not man. You and I, if we were to try to predict things like the Bible predicts, we couldn't do it. The Bible, as we're studying the book of Daniel in our regular study, we have seen that He has predicted every world power. He named them, He put them in order, He described them. The Bible will give the names of kings, their first name, and how they will win the battle 175 years before they were ever born. Let me show you how incredible that is. Who is the president going to be 4 years from today? And if we were to take guesses, we'd get 15 or 20, wouldn't we? You know, we'd guess Baker and Dole, and you can always guess Kennedy, they'll run for everything. And we'd get a half a dozen guesses, wouldn't we? And then I would ask you this, would you be willing to bet your life on it? And you'd say, no, that's just a guess. All right, who's going to be the president 20 years from now, if the Lord be not come? Well, we'd guess Mark, you know, and Kurt, and, you know. Who's going to be the president 100 years from now? You'd say, don't be ridiculous. That person hasn't been born. But the Bible, 175 years before he was ever born, the Bible gave his first name, told the battle, and told how it would be won. Do you see the difference between a guess and Bible prophecy? Listen, this same God that wrote current events, and by the way, more more of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in the last 5 years in the entire history of man. That's the day and the age in which we are now living. This book, I believe, is really the guide to the future. Without this book, we would have no light as to the plan and the marvel of God. The best way, I think, to develop confidence in Bible prophecy is to look at some prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past. A math professor by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner did such a study. We want to take just a minute or two to look at this, one other illustration, and then we want to look at some of the prophecies that the Bible has. But Dr. Stoner took 11 prophecies, and they were such common things as, like in the prophet Micah, 700 years B.C., he said that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Malachi, 400 years B.C., said that Christ would have a forerunner. Zechariah, 800 years before Christ was born, said that Christ would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah said that Christ would be betrayed by a friend. He said that Christ would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be cast to the floor. It would be used to buy a potter's field. The Bible says in the Old Testament that Christ would be silent at his trial. The Bible said in the book of Psalms that they would gamble for his clothing. And if you were to go and take 11 prophecies that Christ fulfilled in one day, the odds, according to Dr. Stoner, of those coming true would be one chance out of one with 21 zeros. If you like big numbers, it's called a septillion. And that's 11 prophecies. He said you would have a better chance to make a cage that would hold 80 cubic miles, fill it with dimes, mark one dime on the back, and blindfold the person and have him pick out, and you would have a better chance of grabbing that dime in 80 cubic miles of dimes than you would of having that come true by accident. And that was only 11 prophecies. You want to see why I don't believe this book is an accident? Now, you should know that when you come to the Bible, Christ did not fulfill 11 prophecies. In this book, and by the way, a study of it shows that there are over 10,000 prophecies in it. 333 of these relate specifically to the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. More precisely, 109 describe details concerning his first coming. Very explicit things, even how he would die, how he would come alive, his clothing, how that not a bone would be broken. 109 details. What are the chances of that coming true by accident? Because I'll tell you what, either it came true by accident or this book is a marvel of God. It's one or the other, isn't it? Let's just say the odds of any one of those 109 coming true is 50-50. Are you with me? Now, I hope you realize that's ridiculous. Those really aren't the odds. For example, the odds of being born in Bethlehem, it's not 50-50. That would be like saying there's only two cities. Washington, D.C. and Bethlehem, and by accident he's born in Bethlehem. You do realize there were more than two cities, don't you? You can shake your head this way if you understand it. Okay, good. Matter of fact, they said there was about 1,300. The Bible said that he would be crucified. Let's say there's only two ways to die, crucifixion and the electric chair. You do realize there's more than two ways to die. And the electric chair was not invented in 32 A.D. You do realize that. If so, shake your head. Good. You're with me. It's always encouraging to know the audience is still awake. Now, if the odds were 50-50, not 1 out of 1,300 and 1 out of 1,000 and so on like that, if the odds were just 50-50, that's the same odds as flipping a coin, isn't it? It's the same odds of getting ahead. But to fulfill 109 prophecies would be like fulfilling 109 accidents or getting 109 heads in a row. Are you with me? In order to get one head, to be assured of one head, I have to take these first two people, give them a quarter, and they flip it, and one gets the head and one gets the tail. It takes two people flipping a quarter one time to get one head by accident or by chance. But he didn't fulfill one. Let's take two. I now need four people. They each have a quarter. They flip the quarter. Two get heads, two get tails. The two that got heads are done. The two with tails are done. The two with heads, they go again. One gets a tail, he's done. The other gets a head. It takes four people flipping a quarter two times to get two heads or two accidents in a row. Are you with me? It gets worse. Three accidents in a row. 50-50 odds. I need eight people. I need the first three rows. I give them each a quarter. They flip it. Four get tails, they're done. Four with heads, they flip again. Two, when they flip again, get tails, they're done. Two more, these flip again, and one out of eight gets three accidents in a row at 50-50 odds. But he didn't fulfill three. Let's say 10. I now need 1,024 people that each have a quarter. They flip it 10 times. Out of 1,024 people, one gets 10 accidents in a row, 50-50 odds. But he didn't fulfill 10. Let's say 20. To do 20 accidents in a row, 50-50 odds, I now need 1,048,576 people. I give them each a quarter. They flip it 20 times, and out of 1,048,576 people, one gets 20 accidents in a row. Do you really think that he fulfilled those by accident? But he didn't fulfill 20. Let's say 40. Here's what we need to do. We now need to take 200 planet Earths. On each of the 200 planet Earths, put 5 billion people. Give each of the 5 billion people on 200 Earths a quarter. Are you ready? Flip it 40 times. And out of 200 Earths with 5 billion people, one person would get 40 accidents in a row. 50-50 odds. But he didn't fulfill 40. If you'll let me round up to 100 because the calculations are easier. 100 prophecies by accident. NASA now says that there are 100 billion galaxies. The Milky Way, all the stars you see on any given night, that is all belong to the Milky Way. They say that there are 100 billion, a one with 11 zeros after it, galaxies. The Milky Way is a midget. They average 100 billion stars or suns in each of the 100 billion Milky Ways, and let's put 5 billion people on each of the 100 billion stars in each of the 100 billion galaxies and give them each a quarter. Are you ready? And let them flip the quarter 100 times, and guess what? The odds say no one of the 5 billion people on each of the 100 billion stars in each of the 100 billion galaxies will get 100 accidents in a row. But do you realize that when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled 109 very specific prophecies when he came? Do you see why I believe Bible prophecy? Listen, this is God writing. This is a sure word of prophecy. It's not left to the guesses of men. But God did this so that we would know this is not the voice of man, it is the voice of God. And in these last days, in a very special way, in a very direct way, God is fulfilling his word. So that you and I might know that not only did Christ come the first time, but Christ is coming again. Listen, for every time he said that Christ would come the first time and every detail he fulfilled at the first coming, there are twice as many prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ as there are prophecies at his first coming. That would mean this: if he does not come the second time, God would be twice as big a liar. Relax. God will send Christ the second time. Now turn in your Bible, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And then we'll be going to Matthew, chapter 24. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we want to see a very wonderful promise of God. And I think even though we have many things to look at this morning, I think we'll throw one other passage in here as well. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 1. Very familiar portion of Scripture. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I know what we've been teaching our children. We've taught our children, hey, don't worry about a big house now. When you get to heaven, you will have a big house. Wrong. Because there's only one house, as best I can tell. There's only one house in heaven, and it belongs to God. In my Father's house, singular, there are many places to dwell. We all live in one house. That's a happy thought, maybe, isn't it? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, did he go? Did he? Yeah, all right, good. If I go and prepare a place for you, and by the way, he is. Do you realize that it took the Lord Jesus 7 days and he created everything that you see on planet Earth? Not bad for seven, and by the way, at the end of a week's work, he still had time for a day of rest. Not bad. But for 2,000 years, he's been working on a place for us to live in heaven. Don't you think heaven's going to be grand? If he can do all this in 7 days, what do you think he's doing in 2,000 years? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and he did. And he said, I'm going to prepare the place, and he is. And he says this, and I will come again. Is that a promise? Now mark it, is it? The Bible has 7,534 promises, and that's one of them. Keep that in mind. That's a promise. I will come again. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and on your way, pass by just a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because we want to establish something about the fact that God is in the business of making promises. Really, Bible prophecy is related to the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, or yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What a statement. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him guaranteed. Do you know what it's like to make a promise and keep it? I remember several years ago when our children were just growing up, I'd been on the road quite a bit, and so I said to one of my boys, I said, all right, this Saturday we'll do whatever you want to do, thinking we get to see a Shocker football game. And he said this, let's go. I said, bye, don't you want to see it? He said, zoo. Fine. We were there last year. The monkeys and the lions, they're just a year older. The zoo. Fine, wouldn't you like to see a foot? The zoo. All right. Saturday, we'll go to the zoo. Monday morning, he comes in my room. Guess what he says? Is this Saturday? No. Bye. Look. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Yeah. All right. Just Tuesday. Guess what he says? Hey, Dad, is this? No, it's not Saturday. Look. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. All right. Just Friday comes. Dad, Byron, son, Saturday morning, about a quarter to six, a little guy runs in my room. He does this number. He says, Dad, it's Saturday. Dad, I know you're in there. I can see you. He says, it's Saturday, and remember, you promised to take me to the zoo. Children claim promises, don't they? Now, the trouble when I make a promise is I can't always fulfill them. God has something called veracity. Do you like that word? You'll score 37 points in Scrabble. It's a dandy. But what it means is this. Veracity means not only does he make a promise, but he has control to fulfill it. I promise my wife, I will be home for supper. And I come home about 7, and she says, I thought you said you'd be. I said, well, I would have, but you see, I was stopped by a train. This train was... See, I can't control everything. I can't help if that train was there. Of course, it only delayed me a couple minutes, and I'm 2 hours late. But my trouble is I make promises, and because I don't control everything, I can't fulfill them. Now, listen to this statement. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him guaranteed. Isn't that wonderful when you have someone who makes promises and fulfills them? I had a dad that was really good at keeping promises. At the end of a meeting, and he was back there shaking hands with people, and I would walk by, and if I'd cut up a meeting, he'd say this, you're going to get it. And I'd get home, and I'd volunteer to go to bed. I'd go up there, and I'd pull the covers right up to there. And I'd say, he forgot. And pretty soon, just about the time I thought it was all over, I'd hear his old 12 coming up the stairs. And you know what I'd think? Every promise. And I'd get it. But sometimes old dad would say this, hey, if you do that, you'll get an ice cream cone. And guess what? Every promise of dad was fulfilled. Didn't matter which end it applied to. Every promise was fulfilled. Listen, God is in the business of making promises, and he fulfills them. Keep that in mind, because that is so important in our lesson both today and as well tonight as we look at some of those. Now, we're going to have to leave our promises just for a moment. And we want to go to Matthew chapter 24 to set our stage for some of the things that are going to be coming a little later, both tonight and as well on Wednesday night. Matthew 24. Let's begin to read this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn the parable. Not a parable, but the. There's a definite article there in the original language. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, or literally my promises, shall not pass away. What an amazing statement. We have just read that we have a sure word of prophecy. If you want something sure, base it on God's written word. He is in the business of making promises. He says, every promise of God is yes, and in Him it's guaranteed. And now He says this, heaven and earth, they will pass away. But my promises, they shall not pass away. What in the world is the message of Matthew 24? It is an amazing sequence of events that brings us here. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus had just been teaching His disciples concerning the kingdom of God. And they were excited about the kingdom of God. For in the kingdom of God, He had been teaching them how that God would have a righteous kingdom and how they would rule. And the disciples said, wow, wouldn't that be fun to rule with Him? Wouldn't it be fun to throw off the Romans that are so heavy upon us? And as day by day He had been teaching them, I think as well they were studying the Old Testament. And remember, the Old Testament is very clear that He would rule from a millennial temple. And it would be a glorious temple. The Old Testament is clear that He would come, and He would come to the Mount of Olives, and when He would set His feet upon the Mount of Olives, He would rule there. And the disciples come, and in verse 3 they say, all right, when shall these things be? Don't you like that question? Aren't you glad they asked it? Oh, I am. Sometimes we kind of make fun of the disciples, saying, they should have known that. But I'm glad they asked it. The answer is a tremendous one. What shall the signs be? How do we know when all this is going to come to the end? And the Lord gave a remarkable answer. These disciples were so excited about the kingdom of God coming that they said, listen, could we bring you down and could we show you through the temple? Now stop and think about that. Could they have showed the Lord Jesus anything about the temple that He didn't know? Peter said, we want to show. We've already picked out our offices. We've ordered indoor-outdoor carpet. We saved the biggest one for you, and we got name tags for the door, and we're going to rule with you. And look at these crowns and robes we got. Now, when do we start? Do we start this afternoon, or is it tomorrow when we're going to rule the world? What does He say to them? It's incredible. See you not all these things? And He points to the temple. Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What in the world is He saying? All right. Keep your finger in Matthew. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I like to ask this. What has happened between Matthew 24 and Acts 1? Anything important? Oh, yeah. Something very important. Acts chapter 1 takes place after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Was that important? Sure was. But the disciples said, listen, we're at the right place. You said you'd rule from the Mount of Olives. The right object. You said you'd rule from a temple. And you're the right person. We really believe that you are the Messiah. Acts chapter 1, this time verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Recognize the question? Same one. Bless their hearts. Same question. I'm glad they asked it. Verse 7, He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in His own power. Now, why were they asking that? Well, look at verse 12. Where were they? Mount of Olives. Right place. They looked at the temple called Herod's temple. They said, that's got to be the right temple. They looked at Christ who had died and come alive again. They said, you've got to be the right person. And He says this to Peter and to James and to John and to the others. Listen, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father had put in His own power. But notice this, He said, it is not for you, talking to those there, it is not for you to know. Now turn back to Matthew 24. Remember, I told you to keep your finger there. Matthew 24. And I want you to notice something as we come now to verse 36. It says this, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Do you notice the change? to the disciples in Acts 1, he said, listen, you will not know the times and the seasons. But after he has given to them the parable concerning the fig tree, he says, but of that day and hour, he's changed the time frame, hasn't he? The disciples would not see the times and the seasons, but those who have seen the fig tree parable fulfilled, it's the day and the hour that we don't know when he's coming again. Next, notice the word know. See the word know in verse 36? No man knoweth. It is the word for intuitively know. To know without study. Then, watch verse 32. Verse 42, I mean. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Again, notice it's the hour. It's not the time and the season, but the hour. Verse 43. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of. Do you see the change? From verse 36 on, it is the day and the hour that is unknown. But he said, after you see the parable of the fig tree, then, he says, it's not the time and the season, you'll know it. Now, what then is the meaning of the parable of the fig tree? Let me just say that Israel, throughout the Bible, is represented three different plants. One, a vine. The vine was that which was used to represent Israel when they were in Egypt. It was plucked up and it was put and planted in the land of Canaan. It is represented sometimes by an olive tree. But it is interesting that time after time, especially in the New Testament, Israel is represented by a fig tree. Now, as a fig tree, it is interesting because there are several other stories concerning the fig tree. But let me just suggest to you that one of the reasons why this is an important story is because if you were to hand a New Testament, a Matthew through Revelation, to a Jewish person, they would reject it entirely except for one story. Guess what story? The story, the parable concerning the fig tree. Now learn the parable. That's the only story they will accept out of all the New Testament. It is a story that has to do with the nation of Israel. It says this, that when you see them come back as a tree. Now, what would he be referring to? Matthew 21, just several chapters earlier, as he walked along the path with his disciples, they came to a tree, a fig tree, and there was no fruit on it. He said, because there is no fruit, he said, I will wither that tree up. And the disciples said, wow, kind of tough on the fig tree, aren't you? And his question was this, if there's no fruit, what's the good of the tree? And now, in Matthew 24, he says, all right, when you see that tree brought back, not bearing fruit. Do you notice that in verses 32 through 35, there is no fruit? It is not a spiritual awakening of Israel. Israel today still rejects Christ, don't they? But instead, he said, it will come forth, it will bring leaves, it will be a tender plant. In other words, it is a political reality. Then you know I'm near. Then you know it's at the time when I will come back. Verily, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Say, is that a promise? Looks like it to me. But we worry about that, don't we? We say, don't make a promise with a time frame. Tonight, I'm going to show you that God is so confident. He is so much in control that he will make a promise with a time frame. And he will fulfill every single one of them. And we're not going to exhaust them all. I find over three dozen. We'll only look at five or six. This generation. Now, relax. I'm not about to set a date when Christ comes. The Bible says we don't know. We don't know the day and the hour. But it implies this. We should know the times and the seasons. And I believe that the stage is set. I believe that everything is fulfilled. I think the next event prophetically to happen is for Christ to come back exactly as 224 promises of the Bible states he will. Are you ready? If this were to be the day? Do you realize that the Bible said this? That when Messiah comes back, he will rule from a throne of David. Do you know that there was no throne of David 36 years ago, there was no throne of David, but there is today. Do you know that the Bible says that again Jerusalem will be restored to a mighty city, a capital city? Do you know that 4 years ago, Jerusalem was not the capital? Do you know that the Bible said that Israel would win their independence from England? Do you know that the Bible said that after they won their independence from England, that Russia would come and have a stronghold on them and that they would defeat Russia? Do you know that the Bible said that in the north there would be a battle on the boundary? And every one of those things we've seen happen in the last 36 years. Are they accidents? Are they flipping coins? Or do we have a sure word of prophecy? Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 6. Because I think it's important that we establish that indeed this parable concerning the fig tree is Israel. He spoke also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit on it and found none. He said unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also. I shall dig about it, fertilize it. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Again, I think this is picturing the nation of Israel. Why? First of all, I want you to know that he's searching for fruit. He was going to Israel hoping that there would be a spiritual response. Was there? There was none. In front of the nation of Israel, he did miracle after miracle. He taught them, and they never responded in a spiritual way as a nation, did they? So he says, all right, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to come alive again. I'm going to fulfill hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. And if they don't receive it, I will cut them off. Did he? Sure did. 70 A.D., God allowed the Romans to come and to tear down Jerusalem, to trodden Jerusalem, because they refused to believe. I think the 3 years of this story represent the 3 years of the earthly public ministry of Christ. And what a shame they rejected it. So we have the illustration of walking through a village and having the fig tree withered up. We have the illustration of he sought fruit on a fig tree. Say, why do you have a fig tree? For one reason, fruit. And so he says to his disciples in Matthew 24, he said, all right, when you see the fig tree come alive again, not bearing fruit, but a political reality, leaves and a plant. And when it's very young, would you say a nation 36 years old is young? Yeah. Then you know I'm at the door. Then you know, he said, it's near. This generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. Heaven and earth, they'll pass away. My promises shall never fail. Our last scripture this morning, Ezekiel chapter 37. We will start here this evening. This evening we want to look at the rest of Israel in a miracle way, a miracle verse. We want to see then how that God in his word so clearly will say that Russia will be on the borders threatening Israel. And before Russia will invade Israel, he says this, that Christ will come back and take all those who believe out of the earth, off of the earth, called the rapture. And by the way, if you look on the borders of Israel today, Russia is in Lebanon. No one doubts that. A proven fact. From the events that have happened in the last 4 days, I think it is clear to everyone who reads the newspaper that Russia is involved in the Syrian army. When we were in Lebanon, ask Gail, when we were in Lebanon, as we went from Lebanon to Israel, every single machine gun, every single tank that we saw was a Soviet-made machine gun and tank. When we went into Egypt, every single tank and machine gun we saw was Soviet-made, stamped right on the side. Israel only has four nations that surround her: Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt. Every single one of those nations right now surrounding Israel are using Russian troops, Russian tanks, and Russian weapons. And I believe the Bible makes its promise clear that before Russia invades, the church is gone. Are you ready? Are you ready if Christ were to come today? Listen, that's Bible prophecy. That's not the guess of man. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll start in 36 tonight because we want to look. Let's start in 36 now. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, will bring you into your own land. His promise was this: I know you've been scattered, but in the last days I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to put you right down in your own land. And Israel became a political reality in May 1948, a tremendous miracle. Ezekiel 37, a tremendous prophecy. When he comes to the prophet Ezekiel in verse 1, he said, all right, Ezekiel, I want you to go down to the valley of bones. And there in the midst of those bones, he said, I want you to see in that valley that there's an open valley. There are many bones and they're very dry. It means this, they've been dead a long time. Verse 3, he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, is there any chance that after Israel has been torn apart by all these nations, is there any chance that Israel can exist again? What would you have said? You know what I would have said? No way. No way. Israel has undergone the persecution of so many nations, so many people. And then verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones. He said, preach to these bones. Now what a strange request. Here he is in the middle of a cemetery, and he says, Ezekiel, preach your best sermon. Now, I've spoken to a lot of crowds of deadheads, but this is ridiculous. And as he begins to preach, guess what happens? The bones begin to move. Now, for sure, you'd get out of there, wouldn't you? And all of a sudden, according to this story, remember how that the foot bone is connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone to the leg bone to the backbone, and you know the song. And the song is nothing to write home about, but I'll tell you what, the message is critical. Because if you go down to verse 10, it says this, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet in an exceedingly great army. A political reality. Is Israel a great army today? Yeah. Los Angeles Times says, of the five most fierce armies in the world, one belongs to Israel. Tonight I'll tell you what Colonel Levy said about that. And by the way, they only have 4 million people. 4 million people. You could lose the state of Israel and our state of New Jersey. And they're considered one of the five most powerful armies of the world. And the Bible said it would happen. Now, lest you think I'm reading between the lines, verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Several years ago, when the former prime minister of Israel was in the United States, as a matter of fact, visiting Wichita State, it was my privilege to be his host. We were allowed to ask him several questions. Among the questions I asked him, I said, Mr. Rabin, in Ezekiel 37, and he quoted the chapter. He said, we fulfilled it in May 1948. I said, you really believe that? He said, yes, I do. I said, in Ezekiel chapter 40, he quoted the first five verses of that. He says, we will build him a millennial temple when the Messiah comes. I said, Mr. Rabin, if you think that Ezekiel 40 is the future when Messiah will come and a millennial temple will be built, and if you think that Ezekiel 37 was fulfilled in May 1948 when Israel became a nation, what do you do with Ezekiel 38 and 39 where it says that Rosh, he says, you mean Russia? I said, yes, sir. When the Bible says that Rosh will come against it, he says, we know they will invade us. But not before they take Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, and maybe Egypt. I went home and I told my wife, isn't it a shame that he doesn't understand? And a few months later, I watched him take Afghanistan. You and I are a witness that that the Soviets had taken Iraq and Iran. Sadat died. Believe me, they have Egypt. The famine in Ethiopia. Believe me, they have Ethiopia. Hear the news less than 10 days ago? Someone has to be alive when Christ comes back. You know why people rejected Christ when he came the first time? They said, for hundreds of years they've been promising Messiah. He won't come in our lifetime. Do you know why people say today Christ will not come back? Because they say, oh, they've been saying that for years. Well, one of these days he has to come. And the Bible says, in the day when they're not looking for him, he'll come. That's today. Look around. Look around at those that profess to be Christians. They don't think Christ is coming, do they? If so, we'd live differently, wouldn't we? Let's pray. I trust you'll be able to come back tonight. If you'd like to visit with us about anything that we've said, if you'd like to know how you can be sure that you have eternal life, would you come and would you visit with us? We'd love to show you from the Bible. Not from a creed, not from our words, but from God's written word, how you can be sure that you've got everlasting life. Nothing to join, nothing to buy, no offering, but taking Christ. That's why we have sunrise. That's why we present the Word of God. Oh, I pray that someone will come and receive Him today. Father, we come to Thee. We marvel in your word, the sure word of prophecy, against the most insurmountable odds that we could ever imagine. When Christ came the first time, he fulfilled your written word. And then his promise is sure, this generation shall not pass till all these things come to pass. Oh, Father, what a wonderful word you've given to us. And we pray that as we would study this during these sessions together, may you draw us to yourself. May there be lives that are changed. May there even be one this morning who might be honest enough before God to admit that while they have known facts about Christ, they've never received him. And may this day, may they receive him as Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you for this food. We thank you for everyone that you've brought out. As we eat our food, may we enjoy fellowship one with another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.